Well, that hymn's just reminded us so very well, hasn't it? That being a member of the kingdom of God, being a Christian, as the Bible defines and not as our culture defines, it means knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the name that we honour. Not ourselves, not anybody else, not a political idea or a social framework, but Jesus becomes the name that we honour. And the very act of becoming a Christian is not merely a single act of conversion, like taking a bath in which someone forgets, gets themselves clean and then forgets they were ever dirty. The very act of becoming a Christian is a single act of conversion, but in this sense that they become a new creature, a new creation. Jesus' command was to repent and to believe, so they continue their life this way, and he says repent, and it literally means to turn around, to do a double back, to alter the whole course of their life, and to recognize that they become, when they become a Christian, in turning to Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. The New Testament says that they become a new creature. The Lord Jesus himself described it as being born again, or born from above. It is a radical change. Of course, that isn't to say that being a Christian means a life of sinless perfection. We will have to wait until heaven for that. But it does mean that our direction, our goal, our aspiration, where we're aiming, what we're hoping for, who we're serving, the priorities that we set, it means that Jesus Christ is our Lord who saved us and who we want to be like. And as he writes to this young pastor Titus, whom he's left on Crete, Paul's goal in writing this letter is to help Titus both to live out what it means for him to be a member of the kingdom of God, but more than that, for Titus to teach the Cretan Christians what it means for them in every area of life and community. So he starts off his letter in verse 1 in this important way. Here am I, Paul, he says, a servant, literally a slave of God, that's how he viewed himself, and an apostle, that is one sent by Jesus Christ. Why? Or for the faith of God's elect, in other words, to share the good news, the gospel message, that's number one, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, that's number two. The fact that when somebody becomes a Christian, suddenly their whole life is altered. And the main question that remains hanging in the air is quite what godliness, what being like Jesus looks like when you see it in a society as mixed up as the one in Crete clearly was. Because that was Paul's goal. He wanted them to know, to live out, that Jesus Christ was their Lord. It was radical, very radical. He's already made clear that this is a place, as he says in the first part of chapter 1, we saw a few weeks ago, this is a place where lying is commended. It's a place where evil is acceptable, where laziness is rife, where godlessness is the norm, if you will. It is, frankly, a broken society. Can I say, really, rather like our own society, in which the gospel has changed those who believe, but in which working that out day to day in practical ways will require not just a single adjustment, but a whole change of culture. Paul knows very well that Titus has a hard job ahead of him to put this into practice, for them to live out, for him to live out, Jesus Christ being Lord. Now, 2 weeks ago, before the snow disrupted us, we saw what Paul had to say as he worked this out. He started with leaders in chapter 1, because that's where you've got to start if you're going to set the tone for a church culture. And he moved on in dealing with the false teachers that the leaders were going to have to tackle. And here in chapter 2, he kind of takes different strata, different areas of the church life, the older and the younger men and women, and the slaves and so on, and he kind of pulls them out, and not to compartmentalize them in the sense that there's no overlap, but to underline for them clearly, this is what it looks like for you, older man, this is what it looks like for you, older woman, you, younger man, and so on, this is what it looks like for you, practically, to treat Jesus Christ as Lord. So 2 weeks ago, we saw that what Paul had to say to the older people in church, and how they were to work it out in practice. If you count under that, then either have a word with me afterwards and we can get you the CD or tape, or better still, if you have web access, go online and you can hear all about it there. The whole sermon is online. This morning we're going to see what he has to say to younger people. And I think we'll find that his instructions to them are really quite as revolutionary as they were to the original hearers. Let me immediately say that I come in great fear and trepidation this morning into Titus chapter 2 and verses 4 to 8, because I am very, very, very well aware that this is an often misunderstood passage, and that it would be difficult to pick a bit of the Bible that would be more countercultural. Okay? So, some of you may want to hang me afterwards. And if that is the case, well, my defense is, I'd love you to explain to me what it means as an alternative. This is the Word of God, and we must bow in our hearts before it, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And one day, all of us will bow. So, first of all, then, he takes up and addresses the younger women. And what he says to them is actually what the godly older generation is to train them in. Verse 4. Then, these older women, who are no longer focused on themselves, or no longer focused on gossip, or no longer focused on their now apparently empty lives, what they're to do is to focus on this. They can train, verse 4, the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Of course, the idea here is what we now call mentoring. It's not a phrase that Paul would have used, I guess. But training is a reasonable word to explain what he means. It carries an idea of getting alongside, of having an ongoing corrective going on, where literally there is a kind of one-to-one relationship where the older women will say something like, well, we tried it this way and it didn't work, but how about trying it that way? Or, well, that way's okay, but how about doing it this way? Living out day to day, one-to-one, alongside, not necessarily in a kind of group dynamic situation, but on a person-to-person level. Paul's vision, is that the older women go out of their way to mentor the younger ones. We've already seen that Paul is eager for the older women to live constructive lives rather than destructive lives, which can so easily happen when the other responsibilities pass. But let me say immediately that this is not a busybody's charter, okay? That's a great danger. This is not a busybody's charter. It is a godly focus. Older women, can I say humbly, from the Word of God, you are supposed to put effort into teaching this stuff. And if you're going to do that, then you first need to build relationships with younger women so that you can carry the information across, so that you're in a position to say, not this way, but that way. That's the first thing to say. And secondly, that if you are a younger woman, you need to be A, willing to build relationships with older women, and B, you need to be teachable, so that you can be told, well, we tried it this way and it didn't work, so how about treating, for you, putting Jesus Christ as Lord in this context means you doing this. How about trying it like that? It's very practical stuff, but you need to be teachable. Nevertheless, I repeat, this is not a busybody's charter. But perhaps the most difficult thing is what they are to teach. And it's difficult because it strikes right at the heart of what has come to be known in our culture as the feminist movement. And since the Holy Spirit is applying these words to women in our society, I think for my own safety, a few words of introduction are needed. First of all, we need to remember that the culture of the kingdom is deliberately intended to be just that. The culture of the kingdom of God that Jesus sets out in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, and frankly throughout the rest of the New Testament, is meant to be completely radical when it comes to any other culture. He doesn't want us to be like the kind of, he doesn't want us to have a chameleon-like culture that adapts itself so that it's just slightly different but not very different. The whole concept of the kingdom of God is not a Reformation theology where you kind of weed your way into whatever culture and just change your colour, so that it somehow fits and it's not too offensive. Quite the contrary. Jesus' intention is that the culture of the kingdom of God is totally independent. He doesn't deliver carefully crafted, inoffensive ideas, nor does he even necessarily speak counterculturally. What he says stands as truth for all time and for all situations. So here the Apostle Paul is speaking right into a real situation to address it, but not to carefully ensure he keeps everyone on side, because living out Jesus Christ as Lord is just as revolutionary as turning to him ever was. That's the first thing to say. This is countercultural, acultural. This is a new culture he's talking about. Secondly, we need to remember that in their society, as in our own society at one time, women were, in a secular sense, regarded as of lower value. Now, that may get the hackles up of lots of people, but you go back in our own culture 200 or 300 years, and that was normal. In fact, you go back in our own culture 100 years, and that was normal. Women were regarded as of lesser value. And of course, the truth is that the gospel of Jesus Christ turns that on its head. There is a constant assertion throughout the Bible, particularly throughout the New Testament, that when somebody becomes a Christian, men and women, slave and rich, free and not, suddenly all become equal in value to God. That was radical in Cretan society. That was radical in all societies. And if you don't believe that that's true, then let me just suggest that you get out some geography textbooks and have a look around the world. And you will find that only in the societies where the gospel has not had a major profile is the role of women subservient. It's only in those places where other ideas rule, where women still have to keep themselves covered and shut away and enslaved, where the gospel has had a major impact on the society, including our own, where that has led to the emancipation of women. And praise God for it. Because the Bible teaches quite clearly equality of value. Thirdly, we need to remember that in a biblical context in which Paul is writing, one of the consequences of men and women rejecting God back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 is a very real disruption of male-female relationships. There are consequences from having rejected Jesus Christ as Lord, from having brought themselves out from under God's kingship. And when our very first parents, Adam and Eve, turned their back on God and did the very thing he said not to, part of the curse was, in Genesis chapter 3, was that God said to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband." Now, we haven't got time this morning to turn back to Genesis 3, but do it later on this afternoon. When he says, "Your desire will be for your husband," he doesn't mean there, you're going to feel cozy about Adam from now on, Eve. Quite the contrary, in fact. If you jump on to chapter 4, then you find it's exactly the same phrase as he used to Cain. Sin desires to have you. In other words, this. That as a result of the subverting of God's divine order, suddenly Eve is going to want to control Adam and be out to get him. No longer is she out to be a helper for Adam, that they complement one another. You're going to want to get him. And you know that that's true, because the consequence is not just that your desire will be for your husband, but God says to Adam, he will rule you. It's the counter to that desire thing. Neither situation is what they or we were designed for. And neither situation is what believers in Jesus Christ, who know him as Lord, are meant to be living out. The gospel is radical. It makes us new creatures. It takes us back, in some measure, at least in aspiration, to what we were originally designed to be. So living out Jesus Christ as Lord means that they and we are meant to live irrespective of our culture in which we find ourselves, not irrelevant to it, but transcending it, fulfilling the roles that God has designed. And while in one situation that may mean greater freedom, in another it will mean greater structure, and either way, let me say bluntly, to quote Jim Elliot, the great missionary martyr, we have bargained with him who bore a cross. Jesus Christ is Lord, whether we like it or not. So, having given all those provisos, let's jump back into verse 4 And I'm also very well aware that not all women are married, and not all women have children, and not all of this is going to apply to everybody, but everybody can understand that in some measure or other it applies to them. What are the older women to teach them? Well, the first thing there is to mentor, to teach, is that then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. I think that is enormously surprising. The thing that is the big surprise is that Paul might consider that the younger women need to be taught, to trained to love their husbands and children. Doesn't that just come naturally? Why do they need to put effort to do it? Why do the younger women need to be taught that? Surely they just do it automatically. Of course, by love, he isn't just talking about the wishy-washy heart palpitation stuff that yesterday's garbage was all about. Yesterday being that pagan festival, Valentine's Day. You don't believe me? Talk to me afterwards, I'll tell you all about it. Even if you did keep it, I hope your love is deeper than that. That actually can't be trained. And the truth is, that kind of love will soon evaporate when faced with a washing basket full of dirty underwear or a kid's room that needs to be sorted out yet again this week, won't it? Now, the love that Paul is talking about here is an antidote to the home-wrecking tactics of the false teachers that he described in chapter 1 and verse 11. You see, there are many rebellious people, chapter 1 and verse 10, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silent. Why? Because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. These false teachers are messing people up in their priorities, in their strictness of living a particular way. And Paul says, No, the kind of love that is meant to be at work in a Christian family, in a Christian household, is meant to be completely different to that. And frankly, it's going to be hard work, and it's going to need to be trained, and they're going to need to remember that this is what they're supposed to be putting into practice, even when they feel like doing something different, as no doubt they, and all of us from time to time, do. See, in the face of a society that is totally anti-godliness, the younger women need to be encouraged to be consistently husband-loving if they're married, and children-loving if they have children. And to see that having Jesus Christ as Lord means nurturing that practical affection even when everyone else thinks it's normal to carp and moan and complain. In our culture, it is perfectly normal for women to meet up and to have nothing but a good moan about the men they're married to, or a good carp outside the school gate about the kids that they're having to pick up. And oh, that great phrase, I can't wait for them to go back to school. Sorry, that is not what the Bible tells younger women they're supposed to aspire to. It really isn't. And that will be radical, and people will notice, and that is important, as we'll see in a minute. And all the women have a key role to play in gently getting alongside and saying, as I've already illustrated, this is how we did it, or I found that to be a mistake. Have you tried doing it like this? Or you might try this, not as a busybody, but as a helpful supporter. And not least because the second countercultural character that they are to teach is for the younger women to, verse 5, be self-controlled and pure. Just imagine for a second the situation that they're faced with. They've lived in a culture that is essentially idolatrous. In order to know God, what they've got to do is, if they can know any kind of God at all, is go to a temple, go through certain ceremonies, bring certain sacrifices that are costly, live constantly in fear of demons and devils and spirits and harvest fails and all that kind of stuff. And suddenly they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, and everything is revolutionized. In our own culture, it's a bit different to that. When someone becomes a Christian, they leave behind them the insecurity of chance ruling the world, and they come to know that Jesus is Lord ruling the world. Either way, whichever end you come from, the gospel brings tremendous freedom. The shackles of sin, frankly, fall off. And the shackles of uncertainty and insecurity of a God you can never reach fall off. Suddenly you discover real security in Jesus Christ, who died for you. But faced with that newfound freedom in Christ, it's interesting to see that the younger women, and we're going to see in a moment, the younger men, are to do the same as the older men and to be self-controlled. Why does he keep on bringing the idea of self-control up? Well, simply because self-control really is the key to everything else. You'll remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, that self-controlled means safe-minded or safe-hearted. That is, they can be trusted not to lose themselves in the moment of triumph or in the moment of disaster. It means that whatever they're confronted with, they know that they can hold on to the ball and keep walking along. It means they're people who are trustworthy. It means they're people who you always know will consistently not get excited or not get sad, but who won't lose the track. And it's hard work, and it needs to be worked out. And that particularly needs to be worked out in their being pure, says Paul in verse 5. In other words, that they stick if they're married to one man, and if they're not, that they're careful, that they're not flirtatious. It means being morally upright in the face of a society in which, in their society, prostitution and promiscuity was the norm, and which in our society, prostitution is not the norm, but promiscuity is lauded, where celebrities are immoral, where Sex and the City and Hello magazine are regarded as the guides for life. No. No, pure is about as countercultural today as it ever was. And the next one perhaps is a little more controversial. To be busy at home. The problem with this particular phrase is on the one hand, it would be easy to read simply flat as an excuse to insist that a woman's place is in the home. But really, it is not as simple as that, and it really doesn't mean that. The whole phrase in the original Greek language in which this this letter was written actually sums to one word. It's just one word, and the word means home workers. The problem with that phrase, if I say it in English, home workers, is the phrase immediately conjures up ideas that really don't work very well in our society. So let me try to explain to you what the emphasis is. The emphasis that Paul is trying to make is that of a sphere of responsibility. Just look at the effort that is meant to go into each different category that he's put here. The older men are to do this. This is how they're to work out in practice that Jesus Christ is Lord. The older women, their focus is to be Jesus Christ and Lord in the way they help the younger women. And you see, in contrast to the godlessness that works itself out with a chaotic and arbitrary muddling along, one doing this and another doing that, that our society reflects so well, where now they're starting to talk about no longer what is the role of women, but the fact that they actually don't know what the role of men is anymore. It's very interesting. A couple of weeks ago, I was in the car, and I had Radio 4 on, and I was listening to Woman's Hour. I'm often in the car when Woman's Hour is on. For those of you who don't listen, from time to time, it's most informative. And they had women phoning up about this very subject. It was fascinating. And you know what surprised me more than anything else? What surprised me more than anything else was the very real conclusion that so many very big and powerful women were drawing. That they just wish they had the freedom to do this stuff. Not to give up their careers, quite the contrary. We'll come in a moment. But to focus. You see, for the older women we've seen helping the younger ones, for the younger women of the church, that will mean, among other things, that their main area of responsibility, if they are married, will be their husbands. And their main area of responsibility, alongside their husbands, if they have any, are their children. If they have children, it is to be the one, they are to be the one responsible for that environment in which the family lives, says Paul. The home. How do you work out of the chaos that is Cretan society, where your place of focus, of effort is to be, It is, says Paul, for the younger women that their place of effort is to be the nurturing of their family. Now let me say immediately what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have to do the washing up or ironing or cleaning. It doesn't mean that they, the kids, never have to tidy their room, nor that he, the husband, gives up all responsibility for the children. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that she always makes the dinner. Indeed, can I say in the male defense that some men are better cooks anyway? But it does mean that the focus of her energy is taken up with making sure that home works. Somebody has to take responsibility, and when it comes to the home, it's her, says Paul. Let that sink in for a moment, and just say a few other things. If you jump back to the end of the book of Proverbs, you read there the woman of noble character. She did more than simply housework. In fact, she did a lot more than housework. She was commercially a whiz kid. She was involved in business and commerce and so on. So this verse cannot mean, because the Bible never contradicts itself, it cannot mean that women never do paid work. It can't mean that. And it's worth just saying that a lot of the work that they did, male or female, was focused around the home anyway. So it's not talking about not never doing paid work. Remember that the first convert in Philippi in Acts chapter 16 was Lydia. What did she do? She was a dealer in purple cloth. She was very rich, actually. And she invited Paul and the other apostles to come and stay with her, accepting her as she challenged them as a believer in the Lord. And Paul gladly went and was based with her during at least the early days of the ministry in Philippi. Let me say also, I know that some women have to work, particularly in these trying times of financial problems. And there may be times when in a practical sense, the roles are reversed because of unemployment and so on. There is no need for guilt trips in this regard. But it does mean that all things being equal, how the younger women see their place in society and their place in the church and their place in the home being worked out in practice is that the focus of their energy is the home. Our society teaches total equality of all and every role. The Christian culture says we have equal value but different roles. Now that may be radical to some, but if that isn't what it means, I'd love you to come and tell me afterwards what it does mean. And it may be very radical, but it works. And our society may not like it, but frankly, one of the things that was astonishing me on that non-Christian radio program was hearing all the people that aren't Christians phoning up and saying, you know, I'm doing this stuff, and oh boy, our family's working so much better. I leave that to your thinking. In just the same way that our society may balk at it, but Christian young women are to be, and I think this one also is radical, to be kind, well that's safe enough, and to be subject to their husbands. Can I say that if the previous part of the work of the verse is controversial, this bit is potentially explosive. I guess no one will have any issue with them being taught to be kind, in other words, to value what is good, that's fine. But the idea of being subject to their husbands is bound to raise a few eyebrows, albeit that they are well-plucked eyebrows that are being raised. Yeah, there was a joke there. You're allowed to laugh. It's okay. Let's just see what Paul isn't saying, can we? He isn't telling Titus to get the older women to teach the younger women simply to live in abject subjection. He isn't telling the younger women that they are to be lapdogs. He isn't telling them that. That isn't what it means. And actually, the idea of being subject to literally means being managed by. Now, that, again, may get all sorts of hackles up, but it means being led. That is, that they have a role to fulfill. They have in their families an order of responsibility to live out. And that may sound rather anti-feminist, but can I say that where there is no set structure in any situation or in any committee, in any relationship, what happens is the most dominant take control. Now, very often, historically, because men tend to be bigger and stronger and more aggressive, they take control through sheer force of character, which is the curse of Genesis 3, isn't it? But sometimes the woman can be more dominant and more aggressive. And she takes control through sheer force of character. God does not leave something as important as the family merely up to the chance of who's the most bossy. You see, to reflect the order that God placed in creation, he says that the husband is to be the final authority in a family under God. And he also says that his wife is to let him be. Any other model will lead to trouble, and no other model properly reflects that ultimately Jesus Christ is their Lord. So let me ask the married couples here. Now I'm going to ask you a question that that kind of carries with it all sorts of history, but I've tried to find another phrase. I'm going to use the phrase, who wears the trousers? And the problem with that phrase is it immediately conjures all sorts of things. But will you just take it as a term of phrase? You know what it means, don't you? If you are a married couple here today, who wears the trousers in your relationship? And before you just quickly trip that off your tongue and think, oh, husband does, let me really pin you down for you to talk about this afterwards. Would your neighbours and friends agree with you as to who wears the trousers in your relationship? There are many women I've encountered who grab the scruffy little chap by the neck and pull him forwards and say, he does! Don't you? Yes, Tom. Well, I leave it to you. And it's important, that question of whether what your neighbours and friends would say, because in all of this, there is an eye on a world that is trying to pour scorn on Jesus Christ being Lord. Just look at how he phrases it. Verse 5. They're to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. Why? Well, so that no one who is looking on will malign the word of God. So that they will see that Jesus Christ being Lord is radical, yes. But it works. It's worked out in practice, yes. But what you have is a godly family life as best it can be constructed in a broken world, where everyone has their role to fulfill. And Jesus Christ is honored. I have been working very hard the last few weeks knowing that that I'm coming to this passage. Can I say it was with enormous relief last week that we didn't get to Titus chapter 2 because of the snow? I've been working very hard to try to acquire some appropriate material to commend to you. Because I have to say, and this is not really a rebuke to anyone, I just don't think our culture allows older women to teach younger women. I think that's a real problem. And I don't think older women, if you don't mind me putting it this way, I don't think you're very good at it. Because I think the culture says that you mustn't do it. And I don't think the younger women are very teachable. And I think we need to address that. But in the meantime, I've been looking for appropriate reading material to commend to you. Now, having searched around, I came up with this book. It's by a lady called Carolyn Mahaney. It's called Feminine Appeal. I'll put this on the back. It's been endorsed by people like John Piper and his wife Noel, and by Mark Deaver and his wife Connie. In fact, Connie Piper says it's completely radicalized. It's been so radical it's changed the whole view of the women in their church at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. So those kind of endorsements, I read this thinking that it would be something I could happily just pick up and commend to you. I think there are limitations with this book. It is very, very American. I think some of it does not translate into our culture, and frankly, some of it is just plain wrong, in my view. So I commend to you this book, Feminine Appeal, and I'm sure Ray will be willing to get hold of some. Good book company, stock it. It's not very expensive. But I commend it to you with this proviso, that what this will do is help you think and start a debate within your household. Please don't come back to me in 5 weeks' time, grab me by the scruff of the neck, gently, and say, you said that book was good and it tells me I need to do this. Well, I don't necessarily think the book works in our culture very well, all of it. But it does stimulate discussion on this stuff. And for that reason, I commend it to you. I'll put it out later on. Well, ladies, that's you. How about the men? We've not got much time left. What does he have to say to younger men? The pastor spent all his time on the women. Well, to some extent, that's because Paul does, but also because I know that that bit is the most difficult for us to grasp. Let's have a look at what he says to younger men. And you might say, just in verse 6, if that's all there is to it, that they get off rather lightly, because all apparently Titus is supposed to teach them is a bit of self-control. But if that's how you read it, then you need to read it again. Just look at what he says. Similarly, Titus, teach the younger men to be self-controlled, and in everything set them an example by doing what is good. Titus is himself a younger man. Now, Paul has wisely set the task of teaching the younger women to the older women, so as to save misunderstanding. But the task of teaching the younger men is given to Titus. What has he got to teach? Well, he starts with self-control. Again, this idea of being safe-minded. People who are constantly reflecting on the fact that they belong to Jesus Christ as Lord. So they better just face the world as it comes with that reflection in their lives. But then his task is to live a life that constantly reflects what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord for him, Titus, and for the other younger men to see. Now, I think that's tough on Titus, and actually it's enormously oppressive, potentially, for the younger men. They are supposed to be constantly watching this young pastor and saying, so where does Titus go? Is that how godly people live? What does Titus do? Is that how godly people live? In a day when there is food sacrificed to idols, what does Titus eat? Is that how godly people live? How does he socialize? Is that how godly people live? How does he work? Is he hardworking or is he a sluggard? Is he courageous or is he a coward? How can I emulate Titus as Titus emulates Jesus Christ? What are his relationships with women? Is Titus a flirt or not? Is that how godly people live? How does he approach older people with humility and grace? With the arrogance of youth. Is that how godly people live? How does Titus teach to treat the slaves in our culture? How does he treat the masters? Titus, says Paul, you are their example. You are being what they should copy for them to live out what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord. And if it sounds like rather a heavy loading for Titus, perhaps it is. But if they're going to accept his authority as the apostle's messenger, then they will need to look at his life and see if it adds up. For living out Jesus Christ as Lord is a radical thing to do. And Titus needs to know that they need to see a sermon as well as hear one. Titus, in your teaching, says Paul, show integrity. Remember, lying was what was the norm here in Crete. No, in your teaching, show integrity. Be serious in your speech. Doesn't mean he's never allowed to joke. But it means that he needs to deal with serious things in a serious way. A soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Make sure what you say is healthy. Don't be quick to words. Why? Well, again, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Your eye, Titus, should be on living out the gospel so that the Christians, but in particular the non-Christians in Crete, can look at what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord and see that it makes a difference in your life and theirs and everyone else's. I've been trying to think of how to summarize this material for us to close. I have a poem I'm going to read to you that I think summarizes it rather well. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eyes are better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it, but if you'll let me see it done, I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons from observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. When I see a deed of kindness, I am eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stays behind, just to see if he can help him. And the wish grows strong in me to become as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be. And all travellers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. One good man teaches many. Men believe what they behold. One deed of kindness notice is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with men of honour, learns to hold his honour dear. For right living speaks a language which to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. The commendation that I give you is not to ignore preaching, quite the contrary, but that when each of us testifies that Jesus Christ is Lord, that it must be lived out in every area of our lives to his honour and glory.